My name is Chris Lancer. I'm the business pastor here at City Church. I lead operations and finance of our organization, as well as overseeing Abundant Life Christian School and leading our prophetic team. As you know, we're in a series, or you may know, if this is your first week here, you wouldn't know this, but we're in a series of Mark. Last week, it was healing in action, and this week, it's friend of sinners. And Mark's gospel is a very active gospel. He's like fact, 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 fact. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't more information in the gospels. The reason that we have four is because we can glean all sorts of stuff from that. And so I encourage you to not just read one, but read all four. Today, we're going to go on a journey, and we're going to look at our passage, which is Jesus calling Matthew, or Levi, and having a party, Jesus saying, I want to have a party with you. And this is the historical story that's told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Today we're going to go on a journey exploring the historical story, first by understanding who the people are, and then I think we'll be able to unpack a little more maybe how this applies to our lives and what therefore we should do. So part of preaching is always a question of what does this mean to me and how does it impact me and how therefore shall I live? So hopefully you're going to glean some things from that. So the last time I was up here preaching, I preached about David going into the wilderness. And it was a journey that David had from being shepherd boy with Saul trying to kill him and him having to flee for his life and be in the wilderness for a number of years. And that was on December 15th. That was the day before the shooting happened. And so it's a pleasure to be back up here, but also we've had ways in which we've had to grow as a community. And if you compare it a little bit to the life of David, David, when he was in the wilderness, grew a lot. And we're going to touch a brief amount on David because, like Jesus, he was a friend of sinners. And it's very interesting to see how this develops as we go. But it's great to be back here. It's great to be up here preaching. So we're going to read the passage from Mark, and then we're going to read a little bit from Matthew. It's going to repeat the last verse again, but I want to show you for emphasis here. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating with and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to him, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And now let's pick up in Matthew's gospel. The same line on hearing this, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you let your words speak to us with life and goodness and grace today? God, I'm asking that you, by your Spirit, would touch each heart. Lord, would call us to the next step in our lives as we walk with you. And Lord, that you'd invigorate our spirit to follow you in joy and peace and grace. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So I want to begin by talking about some of the characters in this narrative. And remember, this narrative is a historical narrative. This isn't like some fiction book where we're and they live happily ever after. No, this is what really happened. This is what was really real. So we see that there are four disciples. We know that there's a group of sinners. We don't know exactly how many or whatever, but there's a bunch of them. We know that there's Pharisees and there's scribes. And we know that there's this guy named Levi or Matthew. And then we have Jesus. So let's start first. So there were four disciples, Simon, who later was called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. All of them were fishermen. By the way, do you think they're good people, bad people? Thumbs up, good people, thumbs down, bad people. What do you think of them? Okay, I'm getting some thumbs sideways. Come on, guys, vote. Vote, don't just hide. I'm not gonna crucify you over it, don't worry. Okay, I'm getting some of the up and down. Oh, I got a double down from the front row, all right. Well, let's take a look at these characters. What do we know about them at this point in the narrative? We know this, that they were fishermen. We know that they were out all night fishing, not getting anything. And then Jesus comes and he says, cast your net on the other side. And Peter is like, I mean, this is the way that I would, this is in the Chris Standard version of the Bible, in case you're wondering. Like, really? Fine, all right, because your master will cast our net on the other side. Because they'd probably seen some of the signs and wonders he had done. So they cast their net on the other side. What happens? Catch this massive load of fish. So many fish that they have to call another boat over and to gather all the fish. And Peter, named Simon then, has this interesting response from Scripture. In Luke 5:8, he said, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. Simon recognized in himself his sinful nature. So what is this sinful thing? What is this sinners? You know, we have this whole group in this narrative. Well, let's talk about that. Peter, we know, called himself one. What about some of the others? So what is sin? Well, in this passage, Jesus said, sinners are those who are sick and need a doctor. If we go back to the Hebrew, we're going to go way back to Genesis. There are two words which I think are really important to understand sin. It's tov and ra'ah. Tov is the word for good. But it's not like in America we say, how you doing? Good. How are you? Good. Good. That's good. 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 See ya. Good. Bye. That's not the kind of good. What we're talking about is God's idea of good. The idea of tov comes from the creation story, where God created and said it's good. And then he created humankind and said it's very good. And the Hebrew word good means to infuse life into spiritually, emotionally, and physically. God breathed life into humankind, and his desire is that we live life to the full. Now, ra'ah is literally just the opposite. It's the word for evil. It is the opposite of good, and here's what it is. It's those things that suck the life out of us physically, emotionally, and spiritually. The reason God hates sin is because it is not good. And it is life-sucking. It literally sucks the life out of us. It's not that God was up there in some arbitrary guy going, let's see, what should we call good and evil? Flip a coin. Should adultery be good? Oh, tails, no. Nope, adultery's not good. Otherwise, it would, you know, this is not some moral neutrality here. This is God actually saying what reflects what he knows is good for us. Sinners are simply those who are not following God's ways fully. Now, before we start pointing fingers and look around the room or nudging a spouse, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's very easy to point fingers at others, but we need to look in the mirror more than we look around us to call out sinners and sin. In fact, when we look around us, sometimes we make assumptions about who are sinners and who are not, don't we? Jesus was interesting because in this, he was hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, and he was kind of accused of that. And I want to give you some ideas of maybe what this would be like in our culture. Let's call it high-status people and low-status people for a moment. Now, this is not to judge a group of people, but there are those who may be of a high status, who are known and famous, who are in government positions or other kind of ruling positions. Let's think about that for a moment. And then there may be low-status people, and we might think of low-status people, maybe homeless people. Maybe people who are very different from us and we can't relate to, we might think of as low status people. So with that in mind, now low status is not equal sinner, but in this, there was some tension between maybe low and high status that we're going to get into. Now, some of the low status people in this narrative are the sinners, the tax collectors, and people who are misfits. Some of the high status people in this narrative are the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis, some of the religious people of the day. And this is where that tension is coming in, where the question is asked, why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? Well, let's look into the character of the Pharisees. How many of you? Pharisees, good people, bad people? Give me the thumbs up, thumbs down. One, two, three, everyone do it now. Ooh, we got lots of thumbs down. Lots of thumbs. Anyone have a thumb up? Oh, we got a couple. Oh, we got someone who's going, yeah, Pharisees, good, good. So before we boil the Pharisees, let's look a little bit at their history. So the history of the Pharisees and the Jewish people are one who did not follow God's ways often. The Jewish people, who were God's people, in many ways did not follow God's ways. And in Deuteronomy, God promises that if you follow God's ways, you're going to be blessed and prosper, and you will thrive in the land, the promised land that I'm giving you. But on the flip side, if you do not follow God's ways, you will not thrive, and you will ultimately, in Leviticus 18:30, it says you'll be vomited out of the land. That's a pretty violent word, vomited out of the land. Well, what happened? Jewish people didn't follow God's ways. Some of the kings did not. Some did, some didn't. It was kind of mixed. You know, in the southern kingdom, you had about 40% of the kings that followed God's ways. In the northern kingdom, you had 0% that followed God's ways. It wasn't exactly good, and it wasn't exactly the way to thrive in the land. Now, why does God want us to follow his ways? Because it's good for us. It blesses us. He wants us to thrive. That's the idea of sin and not sin. It's about thriving. And so God's desire is that people thrive. So where did the Pharisees actually come from? So the Jews had gotten kicked out of the land back in 586 BC. That was the final removal when people were not doing what was right in God's eyes. And they were brought into Babylonian captivity. And that Babylonian captivity is where we get the book of Daniel. You know, we wouldn't have Daniel in the lion's den without that. It's also where Jeremiah spoke. And this is, in much of this, they're in captivity. And we love Jeremiah 29:11. But if you look at the beginning of chapter 29, it is God making promises to Israel, to the remnant of Israel. And in this, he begins chapter 29 by saying, listen, I want you to marry and give in marriage. I want you to thrive in this land that I've put you in for now. And as you thrive, I will bless the nation around you. Because I have plans for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you, to give you a hope and a future. And when you seek me, you'll find me. When you seek me with all your heart. This was a devastated people who recognized they hadn't followed God's ways, and a very small remnant that was left. And God still says, I'm for you. I want to bless you. I want to give you life. It's going to be my way, but I'm going to give you life. Now, a prophet earlier by the name of Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 45 about a king who was going to rise up named Cyrus. This was 2 centuries before Cyrus was actually alive. And he prophesied that there was a king who was going to rise up and help the Jewish people return to their homeland. And indeed, in 538 BC, there was a declaration by a king named Cyrus, who was the Persian king. After Nebuchadnezzar, the Persian Empire was now ruling, and he invited Jews back to Israel, to Jerusalem. And between about 465 BC and about 445 BC is when you have Ezra and Nehemiah returning to the land and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so we see this return. Now, let's take a look at God's ways. I'd like that slide if I could. So here's what God says. If you follow my ways faithfully and carefully, you have blessings and prosperity and you'll thrive in the promised land. But in Deuteronomy 28, if you don't follow God's ways, there'll be afflictions, frustrations, and curses, and you'll be removed from the land, which is what happened. Now, with that, the people who had returned to the land recognized, hey, how do we stay in the land? Let's make sure we follow God's ways. And Leviticus 18, it talks about how carefully God expects people to follow God's ways. So we come to 165 BC. An uprising happens. Now, this really started in about 167, 168 BC. And the context is this. Jews had been living in the land, and some of the rulers of the land, which were not Jewish, had really pretty much left them alone to do temple sacrifice, to do what they wanted to do. You know, there was a kind of an agreement. We won't bother you. You don't bother us. Live peacefully in the land. All's good. Well, in about 167 BC, a ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV decided to confront Jews and their practices. And he banned practices that are commanded by God in Torah, in the instructions of God to the Jews. He banned such practices as circumcision, animal sacrifice for sin. Now recognize that in those days, there was no Jesus that was already a sacrifice for sin. What happened is when you sin, you had to bring an animal to the temple to be sacrificed, to take away your sin. And by confronting that, suddenly there is no sacrifice for sin. There's no forgiveness. How do we get forgiven if there's no sacrifice for sin? So this is where some Jewish people rose up, the Maccabean family. And you can read in the apocryphal books about Maccabees if you want. But the Maccabees rose up and said, no, this is where we stand. We will not give in to your ways. We need to follow our God over you. Now, this had been Jewish history. At the times that Jews were successful, they chose to follow their God rather than the ways of people. And God gave them great exploits. Here was another time where some people stood up and said, we're going to follow God's ways because we don't want to get kicked out of the land and we don't want to do what we did last time. What happened? Well, there was a revolt, and actually there was success. Now, this ruler at the time, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, was so bold that he decided to sacrifice a pig on the altar of the Jewish God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you know anything about Jews, that's not kosher meat, that desecrates the sacrificial system. And so there was not only a battle for Jerusalem and the temple, but there was also the goal of reestablishing sacrificial system and allowing there to be sacrifice for sin. And so the Maccabeans won that area, and they began, it was of course still wartime, still war with the Seleucid Empire, and this wrestling match was going on. Well, they decided to purify the temple, and there's a whole ritual that is set in Scripture to purify the temple. And they only had enough olive oil for one day in this lamp to burn, and that lamp lasted 8 days. Now that is the story of Hanukkah that is celebrated every year. We think of it as just this 8-day celebration. No, it was a commitment of people back to God. This was a Jewish revival. This was a Jewish revival. This was amazing as to what was going on. And they were celebrating because they were fighting for God's ways and God honored them in their fight. Now, what happened from there? Well, we see in Jesus' day a little different look of the Pharisees. I'm going to read to you Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tithe of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, the tithe that they were giving. See, there was so much focus on not breaking the law that they forgot the relational peace with others. And this is a problem. So you have this great revival, and then what happens is there became fences around the law. There became rules to stop you from breaking rules. And then there were rules in front of the rules to stop from breaking rules. Now, this might come from a good heart, but we can do this in all sorts of ways. When I first got saved, I was told dancing is bad. I was just told, dancing's evil, don't dance. And I was like, it was by this couple that was discipling me. And I'm like, really? My dad was a dance instructor when I was growing up. Like, seriously, I was wondering this. You know, a new Christian, I'm just going, well, what's this all about? You know, especially, and that was when I got good saved, I would call it. So I'm really trying to dig in. But is dance really evil? Well, what I found out about was that this couple, the woman from this couple, would go out to nightclubs and seduce guys before they got married. And she had come to Christ shortly before, and then they met each other, got married. See, for her, it was sin to do that because her conscience convicted her. But as soon as we start legislating that, which is our own easily besetting sin, on everybody else and say, you can't play cards, you can't go to movies, I've heard all sorts of stuff, right? And I think mostly we're past that. But you can see how easily that becomes tradition and passes from generation to generation to generation as if it is the word of God when it is not. And that's where we have to be careful, because we have to get back to what did God truly say. Now, this is not the same as the serpent in the garden. Did God really say? No, I'm not trying to challenge what God actually said. We have to challenge what God didn't say and say, what does he really say? Because otherwise we get into tradition in ways that can lock us up deeply. So in the Jewish world, Dr. Hillel, a press professor that I had, who's a Messianic Jewish rabbi in Israel, described the Pharisees as trying to live ritual purity for temple sacrifice in daily life as if they were Levites and as if they needed to live that pure outside of the temple. And she would say that's almost impossible. Because if you look at the things that make you impure, two things are interesting about this. One is they're not necessarily sinful. Some is normal life situations. If you're burying someone who's dead, you might touch someone who's dead. Well, you're unclean for a while. Well, that wasn't evil or sin. That's just probably you're going to pass some infection on. And God was saying, listen, there's good reason in what I'm doing. Just trust my ways, follow my ways. So there are many ways in which what is unclean was not necessarily sinful. And because of this idea, if you want to try to live that life where everything is unclean, there's other, you can read about it, I'm not going to get in the details of what makes you unclean, but there's a whole bunch of stuff. And if you live this way, you have to know that unclean, the reason you separate, is because it's contagious. Think of like you have a cold. and you're trying not to get other people sick. It's the same idea in the ritual law and impurity. So to not get others sick, you don't touch other people. Well, think about this idea of Gentiles who don't follow any of the Jewish ways. The Pharisees decided to separate themselves out. Actually, the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word paras, which means to separate. So they separate themselves out from Gentiles, from others that they don't know what their practices are, so they wouldn't become unclean. This is why in those days we see this Jewish-Gentile tension and stay away from Gentiles, stay away from Gentiles. It's why Peter, who is taught under the system in Acts 10, does not want to go near Gentiles until he gets a vision three times to go to Cornelius' house, and this is okay. That was tradition of men. That was not God's ways. And so Scripture, Torah, actually teaches to embrace the foreigner. It says to be kind to foreigners. Why does it say that? Because you were foreigners in Egypt, and you have now come out of Egypt. I want you to be kind and gracious to foreigners, and that is God's heart. So it's quite sincere. So let me tell you a little story about fences. When I was in my 20s, I have a Jewish family on one side, and I went and did something called Sitting Shiva. Sitting Shiva is a seven-day ceremony. Ceremony is probably a wrong word. 7 days of mourning. You go to the person's house, like the spouse, let's say a person died. In this case, it was my uncle, my great uncle. I went to my great aunt's house and we sat and you hang out for 7 days. You mourn. You tell stories about the person. You do the things that you do with other people. You tell stories. You connect with relatives. You eat and you talk and you eat. And if you like bagels and lox, it's fantastic. I love bagels and lox. It's great. And so I'm asking one of my relatives, I was just a few years into my really called good saved walk, and I was asking about milk and meat, because if you know the Jewish world, they separate out milk and meat. And in a wealthy person's home, they'll actually have two separate kitchens. But the only thing I could find in Scripture that said that you should separate milk and meat is this one Scripture, repeated three times, but this one Scripture, which says, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Don't put a baby goat in its mother's milk. And so I asked this relative, I said, that seems like cruelty to me, not about dairy and meat. He said, well, you might be right, but let me explain it to you this way. If you're sitting there and your mother tells you to close the window, now, mothers in Judaism are a really big deal, so you do what your mom says. So your mother tells you to close the window, you probably think it's the window right by her, so you might close that window, but maybe she meant some other windows, so maybe you'll go in the house and close all the windows just to make sure. And then to make sure that they don't actually come open again while she wants them closed, you might nail them all shut. And then to make sure they can't open again, you might go to the outside and board the place up. Literally, he tells me this. And I went, aha. I understand why, right? We want to follow God's ways to a point that we protect it so far that we lose the main intent of what's going on. Now, with that, we have been praying for revival. I would call the Maccabean revolt a Jewish revival. But I think as we approach revival, we have to be careful that we don't start making ways and systems and start making rules around rules around rules of what we can and can't do, because God will break through those rules whether we like it or not. And when Jesus came to the Pharisees, he was breaking through rules that they were sure were God, but were not. So let's walk carefully, lightly, and in humility as we approach these things. Okay, let's talk about one of the main characters, which is Matthew. So Matthew called Levi. Why was he called Levi? Well, in the Jewish world, if you're called Levi or Kohen, Kohen means priest. Levi means you're a Levite. And it's clear that Matthew was from the Levitical tribe. What is the calling of Levites? To serve in the temple of God. What was Matthew doing? He was serving the Romans. Now I want to show you a video. Here's my little disclaimer. This is a clip from The Chosen, which I love. The Chosen fills in some gaps. Let's not just be critical and judgmental of the gaps and how they fill it in. It doesn't mean it was 100% the way that it was done. You know, they have a Roman guard. Well, the Roman guard doesn't say that in Scripture. But if you're collecting taxes for the Roman government and you have all this money, I'm guessing there was probably a Roman guard or two there. So let's not judge that piece. But what I would say is very biblical in general. It very much captures the Jewish world, the Roman world. And while we watch this, I want you to take a look at how Peter responds to Matthew being called. I love that scene. It captures so much. And did you notice how Peter was like, hey, what are you doing? We forget that just before he had been saying, Jesus, on his knees, I am a sinner. Get away from me, Master. It's so quick that we can change our ways too, that we don't recognize others who are trying to come into the kingdom. And I think it's really important that we don't land there. Okay, I want to just jump into Luke's account. I'm going to just kind of jump toward the end. In verse 29, it says, Levi, Matthew, held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When we look at what Jesus was doing, he wasn't calling and going after those who are already following God's ways. Great, follow God's ways, be blessed, thrive, as Deuteronomy says. God's heart is to bless. What he was doing is he was calling those who were not following God's ways. Sinners, tax collectors, the lowly. These were people of low status that he was calling who were not part of the religious sect. Now, how did Jesus respond? He responded with love and compassion to these people. He befriended them like he was befriending Matthew here, even though that was an unpopular thing to do. That definitely wasn't going to get his street cred up, was it? It's not that he ignored people of high status, but he was intentional in engaging with people of low status as if they had value, because they do. Let me give you an analogy of what this might be like that a friend of mine who's here kind of helped me come up with. It's like the President of the United States flying into Madison, Wisconsin, landing at the Madison Airport, going down to Peace Park, hanging out with some of the homeless, and then flying back to Washington, D.C. and said, I met with the people of Madison. Do you think some people might be offended? He didn't meet with the governor. He didn't meet with the mayor. He didn't meet with the city council. He didn't meet with the legislature. Those people that are of high status, he didn't meet with. Well, Jesus was focused on people of this low status, trying to reach them. So that's probably what it felt like to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was this idea that they're not getting the attention that they thought. And the fact that it means separated ones, the Pharisees had separated them out from this group, and God was not content for that to stay that way. Jesus was a friend of sinners. We can look at another role model for how to be with sinners and with people of low status. Let's look at David. So I told you in the beginning I was going to come back to David for a moment. We're going to take a look at 1 Samuel 22, 1 through 2. And in the context, here's David who's running from Saul, who's trying to murder him, and he's hiding in a cave called Adullam. And it says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, who was in debt, or who was bitter in soul, they gathered with him. And David became the commander over them. There were about 400 men with him in the cave. Now, these are men who stayed with David. They also learned from David. What are some of the things that happens after this? Well, there are two times that God gives Saul into David's hands, and David could have killed him. And each time David said, no, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I will let God be the judge and God do his work. And those who were with him learned God's ways are different than man's ways. God's ways are higher. God's ways are not necessarily to take revenge in the ways that they thought he should. It's interesting because as we look later in Scripture, these men became part of David's mighty men, several of them. They did great exploits militarily, and they became part of the kingdom as he rose to be king. They went from a low-status people by following the king, the future king, to be a high-status people. I would say that there's a lot of parallels to Jesus as he walked with low-status people. We wouldn't consider the apostles or a lot of the disciples high-status people. But when we look back, we sure try to live like their lives because they were actually indeed high-status people in kingdom perspectives. So people went from low status to high status. Now, what about us? How does this apply to us? How do we engage with people who are not Christian, who are outside of our Christian community? Let me tell you a little of my own experience. I grew up Catholic, but at a certain point I said, I'm going through motions. I recognized I was going through religious practice and relationship was not there. And so I was invited by some people to attend a church with them. And as I'm attending this church, the third Sunday, God did this miraculous thing in my heart that I knew was very real. It was instantaneous emotional healing. And I said, all right, something's very real here. I got to check these people out. And so I started going regularly. Well, I didn't come from a Christian worldview world. Well, at least when I was growing up, I came from a college and a fraternity. We'd go out drinking. We'd go party and everything. I was partying Friday night. I'd party Saturday night. Sometimes I'd come hungover to the events the next day. And there was a group of guys who loved to go biking. And here it was, they wanted to go biking at 9 a.m. And I come, I'm like, driving my car over. And I'm like, I don't know if I should be driving or not right now. But I'm driving my car to meet them, getting my bike off my car. And I wondered, are they going to say anything? They didn't. I wonder if they'd notice. I think they know. Maybe they don't like even know what it's like to be drunk. Maybe they don't have any idea. Well, that wasn't exactly the case. So after I got good saved and came to the Lord, I actually asked our pastor one day, I said, did you, just out of curiosity, did you know that I was like partying and going out to bars and stuff? And he said, oh yeah, that was obvious. And I went, oh, so why didn't you say anything? And he wisely said to me, he said, oh Chris, I learned long ago that we might catch fish, but we don't clean them up. That's the Holy Spirit's role. And to be truthful, when I thought about it, if anyone would have said anything, I would have run. I would have been like, you probably, beep, 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 hypocrites. Who are you to tell me what I should do and shouldn't do? I am out of here. You're just what I thought you were. But nobody did. They were kind and gracious and instead kept inviting me in, wanting nothing in return, being a friend of a sinner. And so with that, how are we responding to the community around us? You know, December 16th was a horrific day here. But I'll tell you something that I got to see, and some of you did as well. We had a community that rose up around us and began to surround us. And I did not expect that. See, my idea of the community around us is they hate us. They're against us. And what I found out is that that's not really true. They may not agree with some of our ideologies. They may not want to walk in the ways that we're walking. But I felt grace and compassion and things of God from people who do not know God. And what it did in my heart is it lowered a barrier to me loving people in our community. And I realized that I've been judgmental. I've been pointing a finger and saying, yeah, but they this, they that. They, you know what? We got to get rid of the they this, they that stuff. We've just got to get rid of it. Jesus didn't call us to judge. He called us to love people and to love them well. And we got to let him clean them up and not us. We just simply get to be examples of who he is and how he lived. And I want to invite us to do that. What about inside the Christian community? What about here in the church? Are there people that you look at and go, there's a sinner over there. They're probably pretty messed up. They're a lot more messed up than I am. Yeah. Well, I did that too growing up. Sat in the Catholic church and I'm looking, this guy who was at a party the night before with me, I'm like, well, he got really drunk. I didn't get that drunk. I'm okay. I'm better than he is. What a crappy comparison. Like, really? Like, I sit there as judge and jury? And I want to encourage us not to be the judge and jury. I think we forget that people are in process. The Pharisees were in process. Very easy to judge, but the Pharisees were in process. Coming out of a revival, getting to a legalistic place, and when Jesus was confronting them, he wasn't confronting that they followed God's ways. He was confronting the ways they didn't follow God's ways. He wasn't saying, you're horrible people. No, what he was saying is, come follow me. I want you to see what it's like to live an unburdened, grace-filled life. That's what I have to offer you. Not the heavy weights that you and your ancestors have put on you that not only can't you carry, but you're putting on other people and they can't carry it either. Colossians 3:13 says this, we should bear with each other and forgive one another. And if any of you has grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's what we're called to do. So if there's tension here, and Jesus was so serious about that right around the time he gave the Our Father in Matthew 6, he says, wait, before you go to pray, if your brother has something against you, and then in Matthew 18, if you have something against your brother, leave your sacrifice at the altar. Go to them. Make things right. then come back and give your sacrifice to the Lord. He's very serious about forgiveness. If we can't love each other in here, where are we going to love people? This should be the easiest community to love. The problem is that we think that everyone's good because they're Christian, and they should be this way, and they should be that way, and they should think this, they should do this. Let's not force people into the growth pattern that we think they should be in. Let's let the Holy Spirit bring the growth organically, holistically. When I was in Germany and God convicted me to pour all my liquor down the drain, and I called Pastor Ken, "Pastor Ken, you think that's God?" He goes, "Sounds like it." Yeah, sounds like it. He just came alongside me as the Holy Spirit cleaned me up. If we're going to have a sign that says, "Come as you are," we got to love people where they are. And we've got to let the Holy Spirit do his move and his work in our hearts and our lives. In the counseling since December 16th, my therapist uses this phrase, be curious and compassionate. And the curious and compassionate is interesting because this is about me with myself. Because sometimes I'm like, man, I don't want that thing to bother me anymore. I don't want this, I don't want that. And her idea is be curious about the why and compassionate with the fact that you're still walking through stuff. And I thought about that, and I think that's a great Christian motto. Rather than assuming what the other person or the other people might be thinking, how about we ask? How about we hear the story? Understand the backstory that people have. And then recognize that maybe they're not here yet. This might be the non-Christian, might be the Christian, doesn't matter. Maybe they're not here yet, but they started way back here, and they've come this far. And we're standing over here and saying, how come you're not over here already? That does not work, folks. God's calling us to invite and instead come alongside people, take their arm and walk with them. That's the image of Christianity. So with that, I want to invite the worship team to come up. And I want to finish with the character of Jesus a little bit. Although we know Jesus as Messiah, at that time, that was not clear. Jesus had worked miracles. He had preached messages as one with authority, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. He was doing powerful things, but they didn't exactly know who he was. But they recognize the call to follow him. What about you today? Where do you fit in this story? Maybe today, you're like Matthew. You're not following the call of God. You're not following God's ways necessarily. Maybe you're even running from a call of God on your life. Matthew was called to be a Levite, and he was serving Rome. Today, there's an opportunity to turn your ways back to God, that he may bless you and give you tov, infuse life physically, emotionally, and spiritually into your heart and to bring you into that place. Maybe God is calling you instead to hang out with people like Matthew, a tax collector, a sinner, people who you would judge to be of low status. But if Jesus hung out with people of low status, maybe we need to also respond to the calling. Maybe these are people in your workplace. Maybe they're people here in the church. Maybe there are people out there in the community. I don't know. Maybe there are people in other churches. Thirdly, do you have a Pharisee box on? Are you sitting there and pointing at other denominations and, oh, those Catholics, those Lutherans, you know, and them Baptists, oh boy, look out, they're cessationists. You know what? We might have differences. That's okay. If we can agree on Jesus as the center, let's start there and work our way from there. I know this might surprise you, but I didn't get baptized in the Holy Spirit in this church. I got baptized in the Holy Spirit when I was 8 years old in the Catholic Charismatic movement. My dad was a Catholic Charismatic, and I saw healing, I saw tongues, I saw interpretation, I saw all sorts of stuff happening, but it wasn't in this denomination. God wants to bring life everywhere he goes, and he's calling us to bring life with him.